grace, what the Bible teaches about it, many misconceptions about grace, and it continues to be a subject that causes a lot of division among brethren. There are many misconceptions about it, and it's just a matter of putting together what all the Scripture has to say on the subject in order to find out exactly what it is and what it means, how it works with regard to salvation. So we'll be continuing our study this evening. Just a quick reminder, what we talked about this morning, some passages are quite obvious in being helpful to us in understanding how grace works. For example, free agency. We talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul warned against receiving the grace of God in vain. Well, that tells me that God's grace is not more powerful than my free will. We want to remember that little lesson there. We talked about Jude verse 4, which talks about the false teachers that Jude warned against there and wrote against in that little book. And he said that they turned the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness. That is exactly what people do with grace when they suggest that God's grace covers unrepentant sin. Or when they say that God's grace eliminates the need for gospel obedience. When they start down a path of sort of progressivism and liberalism in their handling of the Scriptures and tend not to concern themselves with accuracy in handling the Scriptures, with Bible study, with conscientious worship, or any of those things. You'll hear people start talking about, well, you know, what real difference does it make whether or not we use instruments of music with our singing or not? So that type of thing, and that's the way the thinking happens. That's because God's grace has been elevated to a license. It becomes a license to them to just do whatever they want to do. Talked about some areas of agreement, and I think it's good for us when we're studying various subjects to grant that people are not necessarily wrong on everything, just a matter of honesty in dealing with our spiritual and religious opponents. We should acknowledge when they're right. But when they're wrong, and particularly wrong in the sense of soul-damningly wrong, we must oppose those things. And, of course, spent some time talking about the views of grace only. Grace excludes law. Talked about Romans chapter 4 quite a bit this morning. I won't be able to go back and do detailed reviews on any of those passages. Here's where we got to in Titus chapter 3 in verse 7, pitting Scripture against Scripture. Paul says that having been justified by grace, so we acknowledge that, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But can you take that verse by itself and ignore other things that talk about eternal life? What else is connected with eternal life? Well, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, faith and baptism are connected with eternal life. What about this idea of heirs according to the hope of eternal life? Paul talked about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 4. But back in chapter 3, he talked about step number 1. How is it that I become a co-heir with Christ? Well, he said in Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he talking about us obtaining? The status of children of God. That's how we become heirs. Heirs of God. Must be a child of God to be an heir of God. And so what else is there involved in this? He said, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Speaking of this idea of being an heir of God, verse 29 of that same chapter, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But how does that happen? Well, you could say Titus 3:7. That being justified by grace, you should be heirs of eternal life, of the hope of eternal life. But what does this passage say? That those of who, based upon their faith, were baptized into Christ, became heirs of the Abrahamic promise. So, we need to be careful about this. All of these passages are true and right. and none of them contradict each other. John 10:35 makes that very clear. Isaac just read another passage for us tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to focus on verse 10 of that. Notice what Peter sort of slips in here as he's talking about various things that relate to the duties of a Christian. He said, every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of what? Of the manifold grace of God. Manifold. What does that mean? Manifold means many-sided, many different aspects of it. Is it possible that people read the Bible, and particularly maybe in the book of Romans, see the word grace, or Titus 3:7, justified by grace, and their minds stop thinking, and they take the word and they shape it and make it basically be what they want it to be, and be only what they want it to be? That is God's great blessing, God's gift of salvation. And God wants us to be saved, and that's all true. Grace is the gift, the free gift of God, and God does want us to be saved. He would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul told Timothy. So that's absolutely true. But then, sadly, what people do is also attach this idea of ease and of not having to be concerned about guarding against sin or taking the precautions that we need to do to avoid sin. Making the preparations, that's going to get a little difficult. It's going to involve study. Talked about last week, David said, I've hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That takes some effort, takes some time. We'll have to invest in that. And I think that's where people balk and stop with their own definition of grace. And too many among God's people have done this over the years. But I want us to think on this idea of what all is involved in God's grace. It's certainly not just a singular fact or a singular act. Clearly the Bible shows that there are different aspects of grace. Titus chapter 2 is to me very helpful on this point. Titus 2 verse 11, and keep in mind now this morning I think I got ahead of myself. Oh, I looked up and see David. I mentioned John. I talked about the verse where the disciples asked what they could do to work the works of God. David reminded me that I was two chapters off on that. That's John 6:28-29. John 6:29 is the verse where Jesus says the work of God is belief. And I was making a point about that. But here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, I want you to think about this idea of the manifold grace of God. What is the grace of God according to Paul to Titus? Well, he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 7 that we're justified by it. But what is it? What does it involve? Teaching us. So I was about to say, I mentioned this morning as I got ahead of myself, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, the gospel of, or rather, the word of God's grace. So, in just one short section there, where Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he ties the gospel, or God's word, to grace, pointing out that they are inseparable. Titus is told the same thing by Paul. He said that the grace of God teaches us. Question, what does that mean about what grace is, or at least what it includes according to this passage? Well, this would obviously be the gospel of the grace of God, something that teaches us, a standard, information. Grace includes teaching. Teaching us what? That we have license to just do whatever we want to do? No, that would be the false teachers that Jude wrote about in Jude verse 4. Can't be that. Licentiousness, lasciviousness. Cannot be that. Quite the opposite. He says that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So according to this passage, these verses, What is grace, or at least what does it include? It includes the Bible. One aspect of God's grace is His revelation to mankind. But let's read on in Titus. Look at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about Christ? Who gave Himself for us? That He might redeem us from all iniquity. I thought that Paul in chapter 3 of Titus is going to go on in verse 7 and say that we're justified by grace. Well, there are various aspects, manifold. There are various aspects of grace. It's not as simple as some people would like to think. He said that Christ gave Himself for us. And this is an aspect of God's grace. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Think about this. You remember when Paul, Saul, was converted. He started preaching. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to find him. And you remember then he went to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God." What is the context of that? The church at Antioch. That context is about the church at Antioch. You're going to read in chapter 26, the disciples were first called Christians there. You remember that old passage? And you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas continued working with them there for a year. But when Barnabas saw that church, the Bible says he saw the grace of God. What do we learn from a passage like that? That God's grace also includes not only the gospel and not only the coming of Jesus and His death on the cross for our sins, but it includes the church. The Bible is clear on these things. So, what we have basically is salvation attributed to God's grace. There's no question about that. But what does it mean and what is involved? For example, in Titus chapter 2, yes, the grace of God brings salvation. We don't deny that. But you have to look at that next verse to see what is involved. Or the next couple of verses to see what is involved in that. In Ephesians 2:8, many people are familiar with this. As I said this morning, by grace are you saved. No doubt about that. But the question is how? Is it God alone, as so many people are teaching now? That's a popular view and growing in popularity. Because you can become very popular and very influential taking a position in religion that relieves people of any responsibility, that promises them liberty, as Peter wrote about the false teachers in 2 Peter 2. If you can promise them liberty with salvation, people love it. But wait a minute. Saved by grace through faith. Now, not something that we have concocted. It's not of your own doing. Paul seems to throw this in here to address that Jewish misconception we studied about this morning. Thinking that salvation could be obtained with us focusing on and merely doing the mechanics of the law. Not looking beyond the law and seeing God behind it, but and not thinking in terms of pleasing God, but thinking merely in terms of completing the law. So he says you can't do it that way. That is not of grace, as we read from Romans this morning. Certainly this is not grace alone. He said that this is a manifold grace of God. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Well, that's because the word grace is used so many different ways of so many different things in the Bible. For example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue there, and he said some things, of course, we know from the end of the chapter, that very much angered people. However, there's an interesting observation made as the people were able to hear him. So all bore witness, Luke 4:22, to him and marveled at the gracious word. That's the word charis, grace, common word for grace, that proceeded out of his mouth. So the words of Jesus were evidence of grace. They were gracious words. Our words can reflect grace according to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Did you ever think it being a reflection of grace, of God's grace, that a Christian arm himself and prepare himself to be able to give an answer? Well, it's because this is God's way, overall scheme of saving man. That's how it's done. He works through our words, through our instructions that we give as we honor His Word and try to put these into arguments, into positions that people can appreciate and understand, that again accurately reflect the teaching of God's Word. We don't make things up. Notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here's a passage that we read a lot, and there's some interesting things as sort of side note lessons here in 1 Corinthians 16. We learn, for example, the importance of messengers and that a church can have messengers. That's the context of this right after where we're at here. We read of the importance, of course, of giving. It is something that is commanded, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. But we also read that giving is done because the church, the local church, local churches, I should say, have works that God has prescribed. Yeah, I was just thinking the other day, reading something and thinking about, it's been a while since I preached a lesson on the importance of patterns. And I think I want to do that pretty soon for the benefit, really, of the younger folks. But here's part of the pattern. The church needs funding, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, because there are works that it can do. One of the works that it does, chapter 9 had already talked about the support of gospel preaching and preachers. Paul spent a lot of time talking about that. Now, all of a sudden, we have a situation of need that is being addressed, a need at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, and the church at Corinth, as well as some churches in Macedonia, had determined to send relief to them. And Paul says in verse 3, when I come, whomsoever you approve by your letters, that is to serve as messengers, I will send to bear your money to Jerusalem. Did your Bible say that? It's not the word money there, though money or funds is represented here and talked about in the passage. It actually uses the Greek word grace here. This is the word charis. So when we think about grace, it's not this mystical substance thing. It's a little more practical, a little more understandable than that, relatable. The term grace, in fact, in 2 Corinthians, where this topic is taken up again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, of course, raises the issue because 1 Corinthians 16 first talks about the idea of the Corinthian church helping the Jerusalem saints, but evidently they made a promise about it and did not follow through with it. So Paul writes them in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, addresses that. But look, for example, at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul said, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this money, or with these funds. No, it's not the word money here, though it was money. But the Bible calls it grace. It's charis. Just like in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7 where it says that we are justified by grace. It's the same word. What do you learn from that? Well, I learned that this is the manifold grace of God, that the word grace is used in many different things that address different aspects of God's work, of His pattern for how we relieve the needs of needy saints. The churches make up their own minds about how much they're going to give. They select their own messengers. They retain their autonomy and all. Many lessons we could learn on that. But notice here our word, and also in chapter 8 and verse 9, used of Christ in the same chapter. Did you ever think about in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 7 where Christ gave gifts to men, what those gifts were? The gift, the word gift here is the word grace, the word charis. And it says, to each one of us is grace. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it goes on, and a little bit later, he talks about what was given. In verse 11, what is included in God's grace is the question. Well, let's see. What were these gifts, Paul? He gave. He picks that topic up from verse 7. He gave some to be apostles. You ever think about the apostles being an act of God's grace? If we think in terms of the role of the apostles, would we even have the Bible, or the New Testament, if it weren't for the apostles? The apostles were called the representatives, the ambassadors of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. So if they were his official spokesmen and representatives and the deliverers of the revelators of the New Testament, and what else did they do? According to the Great Commission passages, they would be performing miracles to confirm the word that they were speaking with those signs that followed them. That's quite a gift, isn't it? Do we ever think of God's grace and think of the apostles? We ought to. Something else is built into this. The time of the apostles would be rather brief. It wouldn't take that long for the Holy Spirit through the apostles to reveal all truth, to confirm it to people who were eyewitnesses, and then these stories could be written, and others centuries later, like we're doing right here tonight, centuries later could read it and have our faith fortified. That eyewitnesses saw the miracles that were performed by men who were speaking these truths. What else? Prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We think of roles that God has decided and set, as Paul used the term in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, set in the church. When I think of the word set, you know, you think of concrete setting. It sets up. And when it's set, it's there. It sets up and it's there. Well, God set those things in the church. But it's the term grace. So God's grace included all of those functions. It's a part of God's grace that the concept of local church elders, he gave grace to men, or gave gifts to men. But I want us to focus a little bit on the primary usage of the word. Salvation. We've talked about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 in another section. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we didn't look at verse 10 this morning. In verse 10, Paul said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But I thought verse 8 said, by grace are you saved. That's the one that's quoted all the time. That's the one that's on banners at ball games and stadiums and people's cars, bumper stickers and things like that. By grace are you saved through faith. All of a sudden now, as a part of this salvation, Paul said we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I thought we were saved by grace. We're saved by doing what God has prescribed for us to do. What he predetermined, he prepared beforehand. This is our duty. That we should what? That we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. Talked about James 2:24. It's not by faith alone, but it includes works. We read this morning, Isaac read for us, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Where Paul goes on after he refutes the heresy of the Judaizers, and he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working by love. So in the great grace passage of Ephesians 2:8, there are some other things. There are some other things. There are works talked about that God has predetermined before the foundation of the world what they would be and that we should walk in them. I got ahead of myself on some of these. I've skipped down to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 contains the passage of a warning. The Galatian saints were being quickly removed from their calling. And I want you to notice what it was that they were being removed from. You might read this, and those of you familiar with the text, say, well, obviously talking about the gospel. That's right. We'll see that. But I want you to notice what it's called. Paul said in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Called into the grace of Christ. And what does 2 Thessalonians 2:14 say about the calling? Whereunto he called you by our gospel. So they were called into the grace of Christ by the true gospel. The problem was some were perverting the gospel of Christ. And so Paul would end up, and I'll finish the text here to make sure everybody's reminded of it. Paul says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he warned, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And repeats that, as we said before. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Where's this going to end up? We read it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Falling from grace. Falling from grace. So they were called into the grace of Christ. But the problem is that if we do not do what we're about to study in these next verses, we can fall from grace. For example, Romans chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2. What does this passage teach about grace? Most people think that we're sort of already just automatically immersed into it. And misconceptions about grace are typically connected to the doctrine of universalism, which is the idea that since we are humans made in the image of God, we're just going to be saved. This comes out at funerals quite often, where you have people who are preached into heaven who have just never concerned themselves with serving God at all. Why is that? What is hovering there in the mind? Well, just the thought, if you have some preacher, so a lot of times sectarian preachers do this, preach people into heaven, regardless of their spiritual condition, and they do it because they have this misconception about grace. I can see how you might conclude this by ignoring all of the passages that define grace, and if you were just to fixate basically on a passage like Titus 3:7 or some of the others we looked at this morning, Ephesians 2:8, you might reach that conclusion. You ignore all the context, everything else that's said. Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace wherein you stand. Were people automatically in God's good favor? Were the saints at Rome, and that's what grace is, it's God's favor, an unmerited, unearned gift, were they automatically in it by virtue of their birth? Or by virtue of their simply being humans? No, Paul talks about entering God's grace. This means that my will is involved, as we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. They entered by faith. But notice, it goes further than this. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, Paul talks about grace in his sermon there at Antioch. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in God's grace. How would you have an option to continue in God's grace? By the definition that most religious people use, you couldn't do that. You would already be in it, and you wouldn't be able to escape it. But no, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lust and so on. So here I see a passage that not only did we think in terms of entering God's grace, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we think in terms of continuing in it. We exercise our free will to do this. This is our responsibility to do. This is not all in God's hand. And this idea of it being exclusively up to God or in God's hands is prevalent. It's prevalent in religion and not just in denominationalism. As we noted this morning, and how could this happen if you had the definition that many people have of grace? Paul said, Christ has become of no effect unto you whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, by the way, that means every person who goes back to the law of Moses to justify the modern use of instrumental music and worship to God, what? Falls from grace. If they were in it in the first place. This is serious. This passage says it's possible to fall from grace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul said, through Silvanus, our brother, or Silas, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Stand firm. Why would we need to be told by an apostle to stand in God's grace? If God's grace is so all-encompassing and overpowering so that we have no ability to resist it anyway, why would you need instructions to enter it, to continue in it, to stand in it? You wouldn't. It would be God's doing, not man. But here again we learn that humans are personally responsible to do something with regard to grace. Or what? Or we won't be saved by grace. Again, I remind you of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. And working together with him, Paul said, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. To me, and you've heard me cite that several times today for a reason, that passage right there answers the entire thing, the entire misconception about grace. It answers all of it because it shows that humans have the personal ability and personal responsibility to do something in response to what the provisions of God's grace. It's possible for me to simply ignore it and thus not be saved by it. I could receive it in vain. So I went a little more rapidly there than I sometimes do on some of that. I wanted to try to finish this tonight, Debbie. I told Debbie it's possible that I could have more than two lessons on this, but I think I've wrapped it up. Let's think a little bit about our responsibility in response to grace. Let's think in terms of what Paul taught the Ephesians and said to the Ephesian elders. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 32, Paul was very clear to the Ephesian elders about how it is that they could, well, if you think in terms of his warnings to them, head off in apostasy and end up being saved. He said in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. Two things here that result from the word of God's grace. He said, it can build you up. What does that mean? We use the word edify for that. It means to build up. It can edify, and it can give you an inheritance among all them that are saved. But we read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7 that justification by grace resulted in one's receiving the being an heir of the hope of eternal life. So he receives inheritance through grace. How does one receive an inheritance? Through God's word, the word of God's grace. How can one be built up? Well, I'm just so built up by God's grace. What do people mean by that? In any practical, achievable way, how would you do that? There's only one way we can do that. We can be built up by the word of God's grace. And so we want to be reminded that, yes, we are justified by grace. But we're justified by grace through meeting the conditions of grace. Could be tonight that there's someone here who has not done that. Keep in mind that John said over in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." We're entirely capable of meeting the conditions of God's grace. There's nothing beyond our ability to do. It's really rather simple. I want you to think about how it is that we avail ourselves of God's grace tonight. We've studied several different ways, several different things that are attached to that. We do it by meeting its conditions. We can then enter God's grace. We can continue in God's grace, and we can stand firmly in God's grace as a result of that. You can do that. You have to make that decision, though. God is not doing that for you, as sadly so many people seem to think. God is not doing that for you, and He does not intend to do that for any of us. He won't do it for us. He leaves that choice up to us. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the Lord, obey the gospel, and enter that grace, the saving grace of God, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Oh, no.